See the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our treasury, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done.
Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the great things that you have done, Lord, for salvation, for creation, for the blessing of coming into your sanctuary and worshiping you, God. We are grateful that we can sing your praises, that we can hear your word faithfully preached, and that we can hear your scripture read faithfully week in and week out, Lord. We pray that you would bless Pastor as he brings forth your word to us, that you would turn our hearts and our minds to focus solely on you. In your name, amen. If you would, you can be seated if you so desire. And if you would turn to hymn number 26, we'll start our song service.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word, and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care. And everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there.
And our next and final song service song will be 104, Come Thou Fount.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Hitherto thy love has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be, and goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in the blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day.
Let us now pray for the offerings that we've received and will receive. Lord God, we come to you tonight and we thank you for your church and for the blessing that it has been in all of our lives through many, many years. Lord, we pray that as we support your church with the earnings from the jobs that you have given us, that we would be faithful to always see your church vibrant and powerful to do your works, Lord. We pray that we would always be a church who supports her ministers and her ministries, and that we would seek to spread your word to the uttermost parts of the world. In your name, amen. And our last hymn before the sermon is number 327, Holy God, We Praise Thy Name.
Praise thy name, Lord of all, we bow before thee. All on earth thy scepter claim, all in heaven above adore thee. Infinite thy vast domain, everlasting is thy reign. Hark the glad celestial hymn, angel choirs above are raising, cherubim and seraphim in unceasing chorus praising, fill the heavens with sweet accord. Holy, holy, holy Lord. Holy Father, holy. Son, Holy Spirit, three we name thee, though in essence only one. Undivided God, we claim thee, and adoring bend the knee, while we sing our praise to thee.
Evening, church. If you would you please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to our Old Testament reading for this evening in Exodus chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 27 of Exodus chapter 18. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Exodus 18, 13 through 27. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is it? What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another. And I make them know the statutes of God and His laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you'll be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Now let us turn over to our New Testament reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 992. First Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Amen. You can be seated. (Clears throat) you join me in prayer?
Father, as we conclude our Sabbath day by meeting together once again in your word, we pray that you would speak again to us. Father, we are grateful to be able to sit before your word and know that beyond a certainty that we hear truth and we are taught truth and we are led by your Spirit in your truth. And so, Lord, would you speak now to your people? And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to imagine with me, if you would, as we begin, a young lady. She's at that age when she has been thinking of getting married. And as a Christian, she's heard about the kind of man she should be looking for. She's been raised in the body of Christ. She's heard that all of her life. She's heard that from her pastor and Sunday school teachers and her parents. But she is getting tired of looking. She's tired of waiting, and she finally says to herself, "Anyone will do. I'm tired of waiting." She comes to you and says that, "You know, I know what the word says. I know what my parents said. I know what I've been taught, but I'm not getting any younger, and I'm tired of waiting. Anyone will do." What would your reply be to that? Well, I hope that it would be something like this. You are about to make the biggest mistake of your life. You would remind her of the importance of marrying a man who is foremost a Christian, a man who can provide for her, a man who can potentially be a good, Christ-honoring, Christ-like husband for her, a man who could potentially be a good father to their children. You would remind her of all of these things. You would remind her of certain essential qualifications for a man to be her husband. When it comes to the church, I fear that we can be like this young lady and make the same mistakes that we are encouraging the young lady not to make. Qualifications are important. Qualifications are important. And the success of a marriage and of a church can often depend upon how well her men meet the qualifications that the Bible lays out for them. The church in Ephesus was a case in point. The church in Ephesus was troubled by men who taught error. We know that. We spent chapter 1 discerning what this error was. And we know that Hymenaeus and Alexander had been leaders that came from this church and had led many astray by teaching false theology and error in the church. Furthermore, we've seen chapter 2, which speaks to those whose lifestyles lay outside of the bounds of what Scripture allowed. He spoke to a people who were being formed more by the world around them than by the Word of God. And in some way, I find this passage a little humorous, to be honest, because of the context of the church at Ephesus. Think with me about the context of the church at Ephesus. There were heretical elements in the church at Ephesus. There were morally destructive elements in the church at Ephesus, combined with the fact that a significant number of the church body went along with these things. They were at the very least involved with the immorality and the heretical teaching, and at the very least permitted these things. And Paul rightly notes in chapter 3, they need overseers. And so imagine the advertisement for this: "Overseer wanted for heretical, morally bankrupt church." That's what we're coming to in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a church in dire need for church leadership. When we consider the requirements that we find in 1 Timothy 3, we need to see those requirements not as good things to have, but as spiritually necessary things to have. For an elder to perform his task well. In fact, Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians that concerning the elders, that these are those who, quote, work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. The writer of Hebrews instructs the church in chapter 13, verse 17, writing, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you. As those who must give an account, obey them, so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be no advantage to you. So we see that those who lead must themselves embody those things that the Lord Jesus desires to see in his church. And what we're going to do this evening in our time is we're just going to walk through this verse by verse to see what those things are and talk about the necessity of those requirements that we see laid out for an overseer. Now, before we do that, we should get into what exactly that is. We don't have people in our church that we use that phrase for. We don't say, well, he's an overseer. But we do have people in our church that we refer to as pastors. Pastor Cook, Pastor Casey, Pastor Jason. We also have those in our church that we call elders. When we have a session of elders. And so if you're asking, who is this speaking about? That's the group that 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 speak of. In the Bible, there are various words used to refer to this group of people. You have the word that's used here, episkopos. That's where, by the way, probably discerned already, that's where we get the Episcopalian church from. It's a church that structure has bishops in place. And so the King James Version would interpret this as being a bishop. Well, that's just a translation of the word episkopos, or overseer. Now, things get a little bit more complicated when you consider that there are two words that are used interchangeably in the New Testament. There's episkopos for overseer, but there's also another word that's frankly a better word. It's the word presbyteros. Don't you think that sounds better? Presbyteros. And presbyteros means the very same thing. Ultimately, we're talking about one who you could translate it bishop, you could translate it shepherd, overseer, or even elder. And so these are the qualifications for those who lead in the church as elders or pastors. Now, we could really go down a hole with that, but we're going to go on and go straight to verse 1. We read here the text that says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Again, the word that Paul uses for an overseer is episkopos. And it's used interchangeably with presbyteros. And its use is found throughout the New Testament, particularly here in the epistles of Paul. But for our purpose, I want to point out one place it is used, not in the Greek New Testament, but in fact, in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Because I find that this is very illustrative of how it's meant to be used here. And that place is found in Numbers 4, 16, as the role of Aaron is given. Numbers 4, 16 says, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, shall, listen, have charge of the oil for the light, the fragrant incense and regular grain offering, and the anointing oil, with the oversight of the whole tabernacle and all that is in it, the sanctuary and its vessels. So the word that is translated as Aaron having charge and oversight is the same word. It's episkopos. And I think that's helpful in understanding how Paul is using it here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's talking about a select group of individuals who have charge and oversight of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the word using to denote a special responsibility and role of service. And that's how it's used here. Now, Paul begins by saying that seeking to serve in the role of an overseer is a noble task, or literally a good work. And this is important for Paul to say because motivation for leadership is critical. It was important to discern proper motivations then, and it's important to discern proper motivations now for church leadership. The word that is used, kalou, is translated noble, which is a word that you and I don't often use. It's not really a part of our common lexicon. We don't call many things noble today. But it's an important word, especially when we talk about tasks. We don't talk about tasks being noble. We might say that they're fulfilling. We might talk about a job or a task as being fulfilling. We might say that it's satisfying when we think of work, but we don't often use the word noble in speaking about roles or positions of leadership. And I think this is important because men should know that this is a role worthy of their effort. It's a role that comes with a higher dignity, in fact, than other roles, simply because it's in service to the church. Furthermore, we have to think about the context that Paul is writing into. This is a church that has been wounded and weakened by her leaders. Specifically, the false teachers Hymenaeus and Alexander, both who desired to be elders. Both did so in order not to serve the body of Christ, but to draw an audience to themselves and not to Christ through the gospel. So you can imagine this church in Ephesus being told that to desire the office of an overseer is actually a noble thing. Now, you and I don't hear that and think that there's anything that rubs us the wrong way about that. We think, well, of course it is. It's a good thing. But this church is different than us. This church had been wounded by her leaders. This church had been led astray by her leaders. This church had had leaders that didn't do this well, that had motivation that came from self-interest to draw a crowd after themselves. And so Paul needs to remind them, this is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a noble thing for a man to desire to be an overseer in the church. Many would have automatically been thinking, well, Hymenaeus and Alexander, I mean, come on. They desired it. And Paul's argument here is it's not a negative thing for one to desire this. In fact, it's a noble task if the men who desire it are qualified men. And so let's go on to verse 2. He says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The word there is anapolemtos. It means without blame in light of the whole picture. If you step back and look at an individual's life, you're not going to see problems. Here the person or the accuser is trying to seize someone's character by unjustified means, and they're shown to be groundless, like when a matter is understood in its full context. But note this, it doesn't mean sinless. Verse 2 doesn't say, therefore an overseer must be sinless. I want to say that again. It does not say, therefore an overseer must be sinless. Theodore of Mopsuestia was a theologian writing in the early church. He wrote a commentary on 1 Timothy, and he points this out. Without reproach in the text cannot mean without critics, since Paul himself had such. We're not talking about a man who doesn't have any critics. We're talking about a man who, when one steps back and considers the full picture of his life, he is beyond reproach. Instead, what this means is a man who lives a life of faith and repentance. Blame, beloved, can only rest upon those who have failed to repent of sin, and thus someone in a pattern of unrepentant sin is disqualified from service. But we often think of this qualification above reproach as one that automatically rules out most Christian believers. Yet when we understand what the text is actually saying, we understand that what it means is that the man must live an authentic and sincere Christian life. He must be a man who acknowledges his sin and repents of his sin. I would just tell you, by way of experience, that so often when elders and pastors get in discussions of church discipline in session, what is apparent is that the only difference between those that we are discussing being under church discipline and ourselves is repentance. Do you understand that? It's not in any way that the elders and pastors haven't made the same mistakes or aren't making the same mistakes. But it's that the elders and pastors that are duly qualified recognize sin and call it sin, and mortify and fight against those sinful inclinations that are found in our hearts, whereas those under discipline are failing to do so. That's the only difference. And so we understand that when we come to above reproach, that it's not a sinless man, but it's a man who repents and believes in the gospel. Yet, he also must have a good reputation, not only with those inside of the church, but outside of the church as well. Verse 7 indicates this, that he has to have a good reputation outside of the church. This means that his reputation must stand up both in the church and outside of the church. But then we move on to six positive attributes of the elder. This is where the list just seems to go on and on. Before we get there, though, Jerome, who is responsible for the Latin Vulgate, received a letter. And the letter was from a friend indicating his desire to serve as a bishop. So this friend had been growing in the church and desired to serve as a bishop, as a leader in the church. So he wrote Jerome and he said, you know, I desire this office, and the Bible says that it's a good thing to desire it. So this is what Jerome wrote. He said, "You say if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Jerome said, I know that, but you should add to that what follows. Jerome said, woe to the man who goes to the supper without the wedding garment." What Jerome was saying is, don't miss the rest of the qualifications. It's not just about your desire to serve, but it's about the qualifications to serve as well. And so we turn our attention to those qualifications. We find those qualifications being listed for us beginning in verse 2. And the first one that we see is an elder or a pastor must be the husband of one wife. Well, beloved, though there have been some pretty impressive theological gymnastics to make this verse to say not what it plainly says, elders must be at least two things. First of all, male. Secondly, in a lifelong marital relationship with one wife. So let's take those piece by piece. He must be a male. The only way to be a husband of one wife is to be a man married to a woman. Consider the teaching of 1 Timothy 2 concerning women that we just went through last week. We have to remember that this was one letter meant to be read in one sitting. And so those coming upon the qualifications for an elder or pastor in 1 Timothy 3 will have just read within a few seconds 1 Timothy chapter 2 concerning the role of women in leadership. And so God's restrictions in chapter 3 aren't independent from chapter 2, but they are built upon that foundation. We can't understand them any differently. Now, if you were to read some different Bible translations, such as the NIV, you would find that the NIV translates this text in such a way as to open the door to female leadership in the office of elder and deacon. But beloved, chapter 2 is still there. Chapter 2 is a part of the context that we can't escape from. And so we must understand chapter 3 to affirm what Paul has just said in chapter 2. The role of an elder, the role of a pastor, is that of a male. But he's also what we might call a one-woman man. An elder must be a man who has and is living, or is living, as a faithful spouse to one woman. And that's pretty straightforward. An elder must be a man who has and is living as a faithful spouse to one woman. And so let me take for a moment a side note to this. When we read the words as episkopos or presbyteros and pastoral qualifications, the doctrine of a celibate priesthood is absolutely unbiblical. In the very qualifications for one to serve in this office, you find he must be the husband of one wife. That's a part of the qualification. Now, I'll deal with this in a minute. It doesn't deal with unmarried men, but it most certainly cannot be taken to mean that a pastor or a priest must be celibate in order to perform the function faithfully. So I want to deal with that first, but also let's ask the questions that normally come. What about divorce? What if a man's divorced? Does that mean he's disqualified from the role of an elder? Does that mean he's qualified to serve? Well, the answer to that is that it depends. It depends. The Bible talks about divorce. Jesus spoke about divorce. And if we amalgamate and take together all that the Bible says concerning divorce, we come up with two justifications for divorce: abandonment and adultery. And so I would suggest to you that if a man comes to the role of an elder and desires that office, then the question is your divorce a situation where either one of those apply? And if they do, then in my own understanding of the teaching of the Scriptures, that man is qualified, provided he meets the other qualifications. But what about the unmarried? Is an unmarried man qualified to serve? Well, brothers and sisters, who was writing these qualifications? Paul himself, an unmarried man, serving in the role of an apostle of Christ's church. And so I would suggest you can safely assume that based upon this fact, that unmarried men can be qualified to serve in this role. The husband of one wife. But next we move on to the second and third qualifications, and we'll take these together. An elder must be sober-minded and self-controlled. These are two qualifications that you and I often overlook when we think about elders. But practically speaking, they are often the most important qualifications. Practically speaking, they are often the most important. To be sober-minded and self-controlled means that these men must remain calm and reasonable in the midst of conflict, that these men must remain calm and reasonable when they are placed under attack, that these men must remain calm and reasonable in heated disagreement, that they must be sober-minded and self-controlled. And again, practically speaking, these are absolutely critical attributes of one's character. Nothing can derail the work of the church quicker than a lack of sober-mindedness and self-control in leadership. But the reason these qualifications are important isn't merely because they make meetings more bearable, but because the qualifications testify of inward spiritual attributes. A self-controlled man is someone who is exhibiting a fruit of the Spirit. That's That's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. A sober-minded man is a man who exhibits being controlled not merely by self, but by the power of the Holy Spirit in his outward actions. That's why these attributes are so critically important. In Titus chapter 3, verse 2, and a few verses later in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that the elder must be gentle, not quarrelsome, which gives an even broader understanding of what Paul is aiming at. But let's move on to the next. He must be respectable. This is the outward complementary attribute to being sober-minded and self-controlled. Being respectable is something that will characterize the elder because he's able to give respect to others, and he's able to receive it himself. It comes with the territory of being sober-minded and self-controlled. Yet, beloved, we must understand this in a biblical sense, not in a worldly sense. What does Paul mean when he says the elder must be respectable? Here's what he doesn't mean. You and I can often approach this in a worldly frame and think respectable. And so, who's respectable? Well, is he a doctor? Is he a lawyer? Does he sit on the board of a company here in Cincinnati? Does he have a position of worldly respect? That's not what Paul means when he uses that word, respectable. Instead, what he means is that this man is a genuine believer. This man lives a consistent Christian life. He may not be on the board at P&G. He may be the janitor at P&G. But that man is respectable. He's an honest, forthright follower of Jesus Christ. And that man deserves to serve in a position of leadership. And so we ought to understand it in a biblical sense. But then we move on and see that the next characteristic is hospitable. Guys, what do you think of that characteristic? He ought to be hospitable. Because I know what you think. You think, well, he's got to have a wife that's really hospitable. That's not what the text says. He has to be hospitable. And so when we think of that, we can't think, well, that means that I can bring these people home and my wife can just wow them and make them feel warm and comfortable. But that's not her qualification. That's your qualification. So what does that mean for men of God, for the Christian in general? Well, an elder must be hospitable to outsiders. He must be welcoming. In the New Testament, we see this wonderful example. And I've already mentioned Priscilla, but we also ought to think about her mate Aquila. When you find Priscilla involved in ministry, you also find Aquila involved in the ministry. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 16 says. According to Paul, their home was a place of both worship and teaching. It says there, "The churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord." What do we know about the early church? What do we know about that? We know that Priscilla wasn't the one doing the teaching. Not when the church met in her house. It was Aquila. And so we're to understand that Aquila was welcoming brothers and sisters into his home. And Priscilla and Aquila were working together to be hospitable to brothers and sisters in Christ and even those who sought the Lord Jesus Christ and wanted to know what this Jesus was all about. And so it's not just up to our wives. In fact, it's up to us as well. Let me say this by way of commending this church. One of the greatest strengths of this church is the fact that we have men. If you haven't been to many churches, you wouldn't know that that is not a common thing. Women outnumber men at least 2-1 in most churches. But blessedly, that has not been the case here. And so let me challenge the men of this church. When men walk through our doors, speak to them. Make the men feel welcome. Make the men feel like they have a place here. Because if you get the men, you get the women. If you get the father, you get the family. And so be hospitable. Lastly, an elder must be able to teach. Let's think for a moment about all of these qualifications. Well, so far, five of them have been reflections of character. But then we get to able to teach. There's one qualification that belongs to ministry, that of teaching. Paul gives more space to this qualification in Titus 1:9, where he instructs this. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so in order to serve as an elder, an individual must be able to teach the word accurately, but he must also be able to point out error and contradict it. Let me say, this is the unpopular part about being an elder. Rebuking, contradicting unsound teaching. I don't know any elder, or I would say pastor, that enjoys doing that. Now we do it, and we'll talk about it to one another. But that's a difficult task. Yet it's a part of the qualification for an elder. He must not only be able to teach. There are men who can teach, yet may not be qualified to serve as an elder, if they cannot also contradict unsound doctrine and rebuke those who teach it. And so we move on to the next negative qualifications. There are four negative qualifications. We've had six positive qualifications, now four negative qualifications. We'll run through these together. Not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. These negative qualifications are straightforward and have to do with behavior. They serve to assure the protection of the reputation of the elder and the church. Time would fail us if we all began sharing our own stories of whenever we have encountered pastors or church leaders that have failed in any of these four areas. I would just ask you, have you ever known of a pastor or an elder who has been a drunkard or abused drugs or alcohol? I have. Have you ever known of a pastor or an elder who has a violent temperament and is not gentle? I have. Have you ever known an elder or pastor who was quarrelsome? I have. Have you ever known or seen an elder or pastor who is a lover of money? I have. And you have as well. All of them. And so the behavior of the officer is essential. But we move on and read that it's not just these four negative qualifications that he must meet, but then we turn our eyes to his own home. It says in verse 4 and 5, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? This helps us understand that one's private behavior determines one's ability to exercise leadership in public. The issue here is proven responsibility. Has the father taken seriously his responsibility to lead his children in the things of the faith? Now, note that it doesn't say that all of the children are committed church members or just about sinless. It doesn't say that. Again, hear from Theodore. He wrote, what is meant by good management in the case of children is that the fathers are to guide them in wise counsel such that if they end up non-believers, it is not his fault. In other words, the father must do all that is within his power to disciple his children. But the Father's not the Holy Spirit. And though that would be wonderful, we have to be careful to read what the text says and not more than what it says. Managing one's household well may very well be disciplining unruly behavior on a consistent basis. The issue in this has to do with the leadership of the elder as a husband and father. To use a negative illustration, we think of Eli in the Old Testament. Eli's a solemn warning in this way. The word says of his sons in 1 Samuel 3:13 that Eli failed to restrain them. He failed to restrain them. That is the issue. By the way, let me just give you one word of encouragement, but also a bit of, I don't want to say warning, but I already said it, so there you go. This church has done extremely well of being able to treat the children of pastors as individuals. And I would admonish and encourage you to continue to do that. In many, indeed, I would suggest to you, most places, the children of church officers and pastors are put under unbearable strain by being under a microscope, as the whole church seems to be responsible for their sanctification and holiness. I'd say to you, blessedly, Grace Bible Presbyterian, at least in my family, has not done that. Instead, you've been encouragers, you've been friends, you've been brothers and sisters. So I thank you and would encourage you to continue to do that and warn you against doing otherwise. Finally, we continue to read of an elder that in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Those verses don't really need comment. They're straightforward. Paul gives the reason behind why he says what he says. A recent convert, he must not be a recent convert because he might be more liable to be puffed up with conceit, to think that, hey, I'm a recent convert and yet into my hands has been given all of this power, and yet not have the sanctification to be able to use it wisely. And so let me finish by giving four implications of 1 Timothy 3 for our church. Four implications of 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 for our church. The first implication is this. Churches will fail to exhibit characteristics that aren't found in her leaders. Churches will fail to exhibit characteristics that aren't found in her leaders. Or to say it positively, churches will exhibit characteristics found in her leaders. In other words, for better or worse, a church with unfriendly leadership will not be a friendly church. If you don't have friendly leadership, your church will be unfriendly. A church with unorthodox leadership will not be an orthodox church. If you have unorthodox elders, if you have unorthodox pastors, your church will be unorthodox. Conversely, if you have orthodox elders and orthodox pastors, you will find yourself in an orthodox church, in a faithful church. If you have friendly pastors and friendly elders, then your church will be a friendly church, or at least well on her way to becoming a friendly church. And so when we think about leaders, and we're in a nomination process for deacon even now, though we'll deal with deacons next week, it still bears thinking about. When you nominate, you ought to be thinking, would I like my church to be like this man? If all of my church were filled with individuals like this man, would that be a good thing or would that be a bad thing? If it's a good thing, nominate that man, assuming that he qualifies the other qualifications. And if you can't say that, then don't nominate that man. Ask yourself that question. If my church was full of people like this man, would it be a good thing or would it be a bad thing? Secondly, another implication for the church is that overseers or elders aren't made. They are found. God makes elders and deacons. God makes pastors. We don't do that. Our task as the body of Christ is to identify those men or who those men are. I think we often want to place folks into positions of church leadership in the hope that they will begin to exhibit these characteristics. Yet the qualifications that are presented are either there or they're not. Now, sometimes we can come alongside a brother and we can encourage him to fan into a flame those parts of his character that aren't necessarily obvious to others. But if they aren't there, they aren't there. And God is the one who makes elders, deacons, and pastors. Thirdly, the third implication is that these qualifications rise and fall together. In other words, it is insufficient to, for instance, be a self-controlled and sober-minded man who doesn't manage his own household well, or an older convert with his household in order who can't teach. All of these qualifications rise and fall together, and we err when we make exceptions to the qualifications. We say, well, so-and-so has been a church member for 40 years. I've never heard him say a cross word. He's a good man, but can he teach? No. He's a good man. He's a good churchman. And brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong with being a good churchman. But he's not an elder. Finally and lastly, it is a good thing to desire to serve as an elder or a pastor. Asking the question, should I desire to serve as an elder? If you are biblically qualified, is a bit like asking, should I pray? The answer is yes. If you're biblically qualified and you desire the office, that's a good thing. Let me conclude by saying to you that I've been blessed to serve with good men at Grace. You have done well in choosing the men to serve as elders and pastors in this church. And I want to point out that this is not by accident, not by a long shot. When the people of God do well in choosing qualified men to serve her, she will do well in all things. When the church does well in choosing qualified men to serve her, she will do well in all things. So would you discern? Would you pray? Would you encourage your elders? I'd like us to conclude our time here by doing just that. By praying for our elders. By praying for our pastors, that the Lord might continue to use those whom God has called and the church has affirmed. So let us pray. Oh, Father, you have blessed this church since the very beginning with men who were men after your own heart. Think of the many faithful years that Pastor Cook labored to deliver the word of God to God's people, to exhibit the character of a man whose life was formed and shaped by that word, who set a precedent for the history and the life of this church. I thank you for her pastors. I thank you for Pastor Casey, Father, whose humility and whose love for Jesus reveal the characteristics that we read about in 1 Timothy 3. Father, it's a privilege to have a pastor who lives the kind of life that he does, not perfect, but committed to you, O Lord. I thank you for the great privilege it is to be a pastor here, to serve here. And Father, to by your grace meet the qualifications to serve here. Father, I thank you for the elders of this church, those who have served before us and those who serve even now. And indeed, those who have served in other bodies. Father, I pray that you would strengthen these men for the work at hand. And Lord, that you would encourage them, that they have been called to a noble task, a good task, one indeed that gives glory to Jesus Christ and good upon good upon good to your church. Oh, Father, thank you for calling imperfect men to serve a perfect Savior. And we pray it in the name of that Savior, our King and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved, we will forego the last hymn, and I would ask you to rise for the benediction. The word of the Lord to God's people, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Thank you. That was a really good choice for the last hymn. Just do it next week. That was good.